Let us read the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And let us now also turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 11 all the way to verse 22. Last Lord's Day, we considered verses 11 through 14, where we see Christ as a priest and as sacrifice, surpassing all other priests and all other sacrifices. And we'll continue the exposition of this portion from verse 15 to 22 during the sermon. But let us begin. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the one who wrote the testament. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Wherefore, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy and precious, infallible Word. Well, let us now then open our Bibles in Hebrews chapter 9. As I mentioned, we will be considering verses 15 through 22. And I'll read at this part, at this time, only verse 22, which contains a climatic text in this passage. Hebrews 9, verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And of course, he means remission of sin. There's no forgiveness if there were no blood being shed. And of course, this blood being shed points to Christ's own death. Well, when we considered verses 11 through 14, we saw that Christ is, compared to all the priests in the Old Testament and all the sacrifices, He was by far superior. He was the one that all those priests and all those sacrifices pointed to. He was the fulfillment of all of those. So naturally, He would be superior. But the writer of Hebrews is announcing Christ because at the time that this was written, there were many Jews who were still not understanding that Christ came as the Messiah and in a way that made all those types not necessary anymore. With Christ coming, there would be no more need for priests. There would be no more need for the altars. There would be no more need for the tabernacle, the temple that they still had. Although it was glorious and it was beautiful and full of golden furniture within, there would be absolutely no more need for all of that beauty. And all of the rituals surrounding their worship had been fulfilled now in the person of Christ. Imagine how close it was to their hearts, the connection to their worship, to that glorious temple. Thinking of all the garb of the priests and all the ornate ways by which sacrifices were made and all the utensils that were in there shining with gold. To all of a sudden think that that had to stop and that there was no more need for it was very hard in the minds of the people. Talk about traditions ending. And how hard it is. You have to be proven that it's really sinful to even continue in those traditions. The blessing, the encouragement was that everything that those things, the furnitures, the system, the priests, the building, everything that it pointed to, that was not changing. So it wasn't that they were breaking tradition and just going miles in a different direction. They were just now finally with their Messiah. So they could finally worship God without all of those things because Christ had come. So we saw in verses 11 through 12, basically it was announcing that Christ as priest and Christ as sacrifice, He was effective. There's an efficacy in the sacrifice of Christ that never was attained before. And now what happens in verse 15 through 22, The author adds one more thing. The Holy Spirit wants us to know one more thing. You would think there really isn't a need for another thing to know that Christ as priest and sacrifice is effective. He does what all those others could not do. They could only point to Christ, and Christ does what they all pointed to. They pointed to the reality that you could have forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. Every single animal that would die was pointing to a Savior who would die. And here we have Christ. He did die. He shed His blood. So Christ is effective in what He came to do. But now there's something to be added. And it's really increasing the authenticity of Christ as Messiah, as sacrifice, as priest. And it's basically this: announcing the absolute necessity of the blood of Christ. Not only was the blood of Christ effective, but it was absolutely necessary. Basically saying, in all of the universe, to save the human race so that there would be salvation with fallen mankind, there had to be the blood of Christ. Search as you may, you would never find another way of salvation. And this is what we find here. In verse 15, you notice the very tone. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. Since He is effective, since He is the best priest and sacrifice, well, we have a mediator. That by means of death, and here the word death, little children, connect that. We'll be speaking a lot today about the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is simply another way of saying the death of Christ. Through His death, look at verse 15, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In verse 16 through 17, the author brings in an analogy, and he announces something that's very common for our way of thinking. The testament. Another word for this would be the last will. Basically, all of us do work on a will. While we are alive, you can change words. It is legal. It is a document. But the moment the writer of that document dies, it can't be changed anymore. And word by word, the law puts a force to it for it to be obeyed, for it to come to fruition. And this is what verses 16 and 17 speak of. For a testament is the force after men are dead. And so he uses the whole idea of wills. And what's interesting in the word in the Greek here is that the word covenant and the translation in the King James starts using the word testament, but both covenant and testament are the same word in Greek. But really the author is speaking not anymore as the covenant so specifically, but he's speaking of the covenant of that a man would make with the law of the country, that would be followed after his death. So that's a testament. It's a will, the last will. That's why the King James starts using the word testament, because that is what it's meaning. But see, it's the same principle. And it's really thinking of Christ then as if He had been the one who wrote the will, and with His dying, now it comes to forth. See, it's pointing to the necessity of the death of Christ. It's saying, yes, as much as it was precious that Christ came as a little baby and lived a perfect life, He still had to die. The whole force here is in the fact that death had to happen. And you notice Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane, when He speaks and prays to the Father that cup would pass. It's the confrontation with the reality in Christ's human nature that death was at hand. And in that death, of course, the wrath of God that He would experience. But God's Word always points to announce that death was not just an option. It wasn't just an ABC, one of the ways by which salvation could be obtained. It's the absolute necessity of Christ's death. And then after using this analogy in verses 16 and 17, in verse 18, he starts talking about this First Testament. And really it's pointing then to Moses, when Moses had all the people. And it was really the first time that as a nation, God was going to make His covenant with that people, where now there was a whole structured law to give to them. And He was about to give all the details of the ceremonies and how to worship Him. So that's why it's called the First Testament. We know that there were other covenants, that they were all pointing to this one and all connected by grace. But this is pointing to the Mosaic one. And listen to verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people in that First Testament, Moses had the book, he had the first part of the Bible, the Pentateuch. There were still parts being written because they were still in the desert, so that Deuteronomy wasn't complete and Numbers wasn't complete. Leviticus wasn't complete. But when it speaks of the book, it was the scriptures that he had, and he declared it to the people. And then it says, he took the blood of calves and of goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Other sacrifices later doesn't speak much about sprinkling all the people. It was this first one where there was a sprinkling pointing to God and a sprinkling pointing to the people. And when we read of this event in Exodus 24... there it doesn't speak of sprinkling the book. It does speak of Moses reading from the book. Here in Hebrews we realize even the book was sprinkled. But there in Exodus, it does speak of a sprinkling toward God and a sprinkling toward the people. And it would be where they sprinkled the altar. And here the author of Hebrews, once he brings that first testament and the reality that there was blood in both directions, he says in verse 20, this is what Moses would have declared, this is the blood of the testament. See, the focus on the blood. The author here is showing how essential the blood of Christ is. It's not only efficacious, it's also absolutely necessary. And verse 22 culminates it. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. The author is very precise, because it's true. There were a few things that you could purify through fire, through water. Not every single thing through blood. So he says almost. But then he says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And if we put all of these words together that we've been speaking of, if we start with no remission, you see here he spoke of no shedding of blood, that immediately communicates no remission. And if we put this together in verse 15, where it speaks of redemption and redemption leading to inheritance, we could have this equation in our mind. No shedding of blood, no remission. No remission of sins, well, there's no redemption. There's no being bought away from sins. And if there's no being bought away from sin unto God, there is no inheritance. So if you keep this formula before you, this is basically the three subpoints of our two points. We'll be then considering for a while. No shedding of blood. So that means without the blood. And what would that mean if there's then no remission, no redemption, no inheritance? But we're so thankful that we don't have to have just point one. Because God's Word does speak of the blood of Christ having been shed. So we have point two, with the blood. And with the blood, we do have remission. We do have redemption. We do have this hope of inheritance. So let's consider then this whole concept of without the blood. What would it be if there would be no blood to speak of? And really the whole context here is, what if there was no providence of no provision of a blood for the Old Testament, and there was no provision for the blood for today? So there would be no sacrifices, no animals that would point to Christ, and there would also be no Christ who died for us. Well, first of all, it would be no remission. And let us meditate upon this. And dear beloved and little children, in church life, we do hear a lot about blood. And so often it becomes just a word that is used all the time. You forget to see the preciousness, the reality that we as church would simply not exist or be here if there was no shedding of blood. So in essence, this whole first point is really to work in our hearts a great yearning to see how the blood of Christ is, as the text is forcing upon us, absolutely necessary. Not only has its efficacy, it's necessary. It could be no other way. No remission. What would be your state? Your sins, every last one of them, would be upon you. And that means that you would be lost. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." There are those in this world who are lost. They are lost in their sins and trespasses. The gospel is hid to them. That's what would be your condition if there was no remission. The gospel would be hid from thee, from you, and so you would be lost. Your conscience would be heavy with sin. You know how you can so often find relief just by confessing it to your friend that you sinned. And there's a literal relief. You're so happy because you confessed it. But there wouldn't be even that. How can you be relieved by confessing sin to one another if there's no true remission before the throne of God? So your conscience would be heavy upon you. Your guilt would be upon you. And you would be still as sheep gone astray. And all of this would mean that you would rather sin than righteousness. You would rather the world than the church. You would rather ungodliness. You'd have no interest for God. That's your state. What about the consequences of sin? Because sin not only is horrible in itself, and it renders your conscience guilty, and it renders you full of weight upon you, but it has consequences as well. So they would be yours. You would be blind. You wouldn't see right. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see." You notice there are those who see not. "And that they which see might be made blind, because they thought they saw, but they were really blind." There are those who are blind, and everyone would be blind if there was no remission. You wouldn't even know that that's your problem. And you would have no true peace, because sin takes away peace. So you would have no peace. Psalm 4:8 says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." But you wouldn't have that peace. And of course, then you wouldn't have sweet sleep either. The sweetness of sleep is from a conscience that is relieved, from a pardoned heart. You would still be dead and awaiting eternal death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." So you would have the fullness of those wages ready to be received if there were no remission. So as to your state, the consequences of sin, but think now also of the limitations of sin. Sin really limits people. Think of a man who would like to be a deacon, or would like to be an elder, who would like to be a pastor, but he's full of sin. And he can't find forgiveness for all that sin. One of the basic requirements is that he would be blameless. A man that no one can point the finger and say, look at all your sins. But if all of us would have no remission, we would find no man who could be an example to the flock. There would be no pastors. There would be no elders or deacons. There would be no fathers who are examples to their children. There would be no mothers who are example to their children. There'd be no Sunday school teachers, because what would there be to teach? Aren't our lessons all about the sacrifices, the blood that pointed to Christ? We wouldn't have what to teach. And if our teachers were full of sin because they had no remission for their sins, how could we have them as teachers? Those are all the limits of sin. And when we think of the Old Testament, there wouldn't be priests, there wouldn't be prophets, there wouldn't be kings. They were all instituted and they all depended upon the blood to be ministering the way they minister. Remember the priests? They needed a sacrifice for themselves before they could sacrifice for the people. If there was no blood for the priests, they couldn't offer sacrifice for the people. There'd be no blood for anybody. So there'd be no priests, no kings, nothing. There'd be no worship in the Old Testament. There'd be no covenant made. You look at all of the covenants, how blood was always that signing aspect and sealing part. Blood toward the altar and blood toward the people. If there were no blood, there'd be no covenant. There'd be no making agreement with the people. There'd be no provision. And when we think of today, beloved, there'd be no Lord's Supper. We come around the table and the bread points to Christ, the blood points, the wine points to Christ. If there would be no shedding of blood, that means there would be no Christ who had given His life. It would mean no blood that was shed. So we would not have the Lord's Supper. And we would not have baptism either, because it communicates the cleansing, the pardoning of sin. And we read, it says that without shedding of blood is no remission. And so why would we go through a ritual that had absolutely no truth behind it? None of our children would be baptized. No adult would be baptized. There'd be no Lord's Supper. Church doors would be closed. There would be no churches. Do we realize how precious is the blood of Christ? And if you would have this state of sin, if there would be the consequences of sin, if there would be the limitations of sin, there would also be sin itself. And you join together all the lists that God's word gives. And we even read in the form of the Lord's Supper that list of gruesome sins, all those who are living in such way. That would be our lot. We would be full of pride. We would be full of wickedness. We would be full of lies. And you could never have forgiveness for one of them. You could never have cleansing of all the anger. Imagine all your anger upon your bosom. All the murderer's thoughts, all the immorality, all the envy, all the gossip, all the boasting would be all upon your shoulder to bear. You would not have relief of one of those sins. You would be much like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress with that great, great weight upon his back. And you would have never anywhere to lay it down. And so you would certainly be consumed by the first slough of despond. We read the Ten Commandments. We would have each and every one of those commandments broken. You would have other gods before the true God. You would make graven images and you would bow before them. You would use the name of God in vain. And you would desecrate His day. It wouldn't mean a thing, the Lord's day, to you. Murder, adultery, lies. They would all be commonplace. And we always read that list of coveting, not the neighbor's house or wife or manservant, maidservant, ox. And last phrase, and in anything that be your neighbor's, well, our lot would be, we would covet everything that would be our neighbor's. Everyone would covet everything. And to close the no remission, also it would mean not only we would have all this list of gruesome sins all upon our back, we would have nothing of the fruit of the Spirit. Because how could we have love? How could we have humility if pride is there? You see, so if we read that precious list of peace, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, we wouldn't have any of that. And any action against sin would be fruitless. What's the use of stopping sin if you don't have forgiveness for sin? What's the use of being sorry for sin if you won't have forgiveness for sin? What's the use of trying to not be subdued by sin if you're never forgiven of sin? So everything you would try to do against sin would be in vain. And finally, we can look at redemption. This is all thinking of no remission. It would be all that. But now let us think, if there's no redemption, because if there's no remission of sin, then there's no redemption. And no redemption means that you would be still a slave to sin. John 8:34 says, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." So that's what we all would be. So we would never be servants of righteousness. We would be servants of sin. In Romans 6:18 is where Paul says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." So you can only be a servant of righteousness if you're first made free of being a servant of sin. But we need remission for that. To be redeemed unto the Lord. To be His servant. But we wouldn't have that without the blood. You'd be forever under the curse of the law. You'd be forever in the bondage of the law. You'd be surrounded by enemies. Psalm 136:24 says, "And hath redeemed us from our enemies," speaking of God. He redeems us from enemies. If there's no redemption, we're in the hands of enemies. In Psalm 103:4, we realize that without redemption, we'd be destined to destruction. "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction." So without redemption, you'd be in destruction. In Psalm 49:15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." So without redemption, the grave would have its power upon you. And then when you think of everything that comes along with redemption, adoption, justification, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, glorification, all of that would be impossible. And then the last one, no inheritance, no remission, no redemption, no inheritance. And that simply means no heaven, no being in the presence of God forever and ever. No everlasting life. No fulfillment of all the promises. And the opposite. In Proverbs 14:18 says that the simple inherit folly. So our inheritance would be folly. In Proverbs 11:29 says that we would inherit the wind. "He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind." I know that it is so hard to hear all of this, but this is the truth. This is what life would be like if there was no shedding of blood. But I must immediately go to our second point, because our text before us is showing how necessary the blood is. So it puts it in that negative tone. It does say without shedding of blood is no remission. And we saw in these last minutes what it looks like. But the text is not saying this is what we live under. It's announcing that Christ did die for sinners. That there is this shedding of blood. So we immediately have the wonderful privilege for the remaining time of this sermon to realize that there is remission, there is redemption, and there is inheritance. That was connected to Simeon as he saw the baby Jesus. He knew salvation of the Lord had come. In the very coming of Christ, there was already the promise fulfilled that there would be the shedding of blood. And before we consider the remission, the redemption, the inheritance that there is available by faith, it's important that we go back to the whole image that the apostle brings to us when we see Moses declaring to the people all things in the law, and the people agreeing that they would keep their part. And blood then, by reading in Exodus, is sprinkled upon the altar. By reading Hebrews, we see it's sprinkled upon the book. That's blood in the direction of God. But then also this blood in the direction of the people, that the sprinkled both the book and the people in verse 19. This is absolutely important. And perhaps the best parallel to this is that moment, and not too long ago, remember in our exposition of Genesis, where we saw that time where God commanded Abraham to cut those animals in half. And God came in a theophany, in a symbolic way, and passed through those animals. And remember what God was saying with that. He was making a covenant, and He was telling Abraham, may this happen to me if I don't keep my part. But remember that Abraham, we never read of him passing through, and we saw that it communicates that God was also saying, you won't keep your part, but I'll come to earth, and I will be cut. This will happen to me because you won't keep your part. And so when Christ is on the cross, we see that as the fulfillment of that one vision and moment in the life of Abraham. And really the same thing is happening here. The blood is sprinkled upon the people, and that the blood coming upon each one there. And little children, imagine if you were there, you'd have blood sprinkling on your shirt and your face, and adults would have it, and you would look at each other, and we would all be spackled with blood. And what would be the communication there? The whole communication was, this is a covenant. If I don't keep my part, I pay with my blood. Blood will be required of me if I don't keep my part. But it wasn't too long before they broke their part. And that's where the whole focus then is the glory, the gratitude that we should have, that there was blood sprinkled toward God. Well, God would never break His part. And yet He did come in the person of Christ and shed His blood. So that blood sprinkled toward the book and toward the altar was God saying, you will not keep your part, and I'll pay that with my blood. So this is the whole force, you see. There is this shedding of blood, so there is remission. And it would be by no other means. We would not be here today, beloved, if it were not the shed blood of Christ. And we're looking with expectation to next Lord's Day to sit around the table and celebrate what? The Lord's death. It has all to do with the shedding of His blood. And our whole gratitude is, if it had not been Christ to die, it would be me. You take that whole first part of the sermon and see, that would be your lot. And what should terrify you to your very knees before God is if it still is your lot. Because if you are found without Christ, there's no remission as of yet in your life. There's no redemption. And there's no inheritance that you can hope for. Your sins are upon you. You are lost. You are blind. The grave has its power. You see your absolute need for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call to fall before the face of God with repentance and faith. And in essence, the privilege we have as a congregation is to fall before the face of God as we meet together to commune, looking upon that bread and that blood, that wine that feeds us. And we say our life is, as we read from the form, outside from us. It's not my works that saves me. It's not my gratitude. It's not anything I do. It's all found in the sacrifice of Christ. We have remission. That means you have forgiveness of sins. You have the blotting out of transgressions. You have the pardoning of sins. Think now upon that list of sins and the lies and the adulteries and the immorality and the X, whatever sin it is. If you come before the Lord and you say, through the cross of Christ, pardon my sins, they are washed away. You have that promise that as far as the east is from the west, so will as far be your sins from you. There's that cleansing of sin because there is the sprinkling of blood. And then you know what that means. That means that baptism has all of its meaning. We teach our children and adults come and they're trusting Christ. So yes, that water that flows is communicating as much as this is truly washing in a degree. Well, Christ washes your soul from all your sins. The Lord's Supper has its meaning. We're looking upon the death of Christ that does unite us as a body and unites us to Christ as our head because of His shed blood. All the consequences of sin are relieved. There's no more guilt for sin. There's no more blindness. Now you can please God. Now you're able to serve Him. You can become elders. You can become deacons. You can preach the Word of God and teachers in Sunday school. You have all the lessons of the Old Testament and New Testament to teach to your children with fullness, not only because they do point to Christ, but also you can be standing as an example of one who was forgiven by the death of Christ. And fathers and mothers can be example to our children of this cleansing power, this remission of sin. You're able to pray. We pray in the name of Christ because Christ is interceding for us before the Father through His sacrifice on earth. I forgot to say, without remission, there's no prayer. But with remission, there's prayer. There's communion with God. And then think of redemption. Everything about redemption is attained. There is a being bought from the slavery to sin. And you can become now a servant of righteousness. You can now be in bondage of the law. You can be married to Christ. You can now have all the benefits of redemption. Adoption, you can call God Father. Justification, you can be certain that you have the obedience of Christ imputed to you. Sanctification, you can be certain to have good works that will be pleasing to God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Perseverance of the saints, you can be certain that you'll never lose salvation because Christ's blood makes it that effective. And glorification. And this leads immediately to inheritance. You can have the certainty of glory. You can have the certainty of honor and immortality. Remember in Romans 2, glory and honor and immortality. This will all be yours through Christ. Heaven, the kingdom of God. Think of Matthew in the Sermon of the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. There will be this inheriting the earth. There will be this inheriting the kingdom of God. There will be glory. Proverbs 3:35 says, "The wise shall inherit glory." So there will be inheritance because there will be redemption, because there will be remission. And this is available for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who repent of all your sins. The Lord makes this available in the person of Christ. You need the Spirit to see in Christ your Savior. This is never to say that you can attain this on your own. You see, the whole emphasis is in the superiority of Christ, but also in the necessity of Christ. And we should then glory in Christ. And I'll just end with this illustration that Thomas Brooks gave. He spoke of five people who were talking about the best way to mortify sin. And they were meditating, how can we encourage one another to mortify sin? And one of them said, well, I meditate upon the death of Christ, upon death, just the reality that I won't be here forever, and that makes me realize I should not spend time in sin. The other one says, well, I meditate upon judgment, the fact that I'll be before God and I'll have to give an account. The other one says, well, I meditate upon the joys of heaven, the reality of that inheritance. The fourth one said, well, I meditate upon the torments of hell and how that awaits those who love sin. But then the fifth one said, I meditate upon the blood and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And Thomas Brooks said this, certainly the last is the choicest and strongest motives of all. If ever we would cast off our despairing thoughts, we must dwell and muse much upon and apply this precious blood to our own souls. So shall sorrow and mourning flee away. May God bless us as we consider the Lord's Supper, that we do have the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ to look forward to, celebrating, because He really did die. He really did come to this earth. And may God also use His Word to impress upon your heart, if you have never come to Christ by faith, to realize how desperate is your situation, how you must come, how you must fall before your face and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. Purchase me. Pardon my sins. I need this great redemption. I yearn for this inheritance. And may God be glorified in it all. Let us pray.